certain passages I come across in reading, and really it's phrases that I come across. And tonight's is from Romans 10, verse 3. We're going to, in our Bible, start in Romans chapter 9. But in 10:3, Paul uses a phrase, seeking to establish their own righteousness. And he's talking about the Jews. And tonight, we kind of want to talk about some of these things in application to ourselves. So, if you will, let's start in Romans chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 30 and go to chapter 10, verse 4. Verses 1 through 4 emphasize Paul's desire for the Jews that they would be saved. He commends them for their zeal, but they don't have a zeal tempered to knowledge. And so, picking up a little bit of the context, we'll start in chapter 9, verse 30, and read through 10:4. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles," and here's his point, "that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness by faith. But Israel, who pursued law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in it," or they did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Probably the better way of reading verse 4 is just straight through instead of pausing there. I don't have any marks here, in other words, no commas. So it's just Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I think that's really the point. Again, the Jews tried to obtain salvation, and they did it in the wrong way. They thought, we can earn this. And that's his point there at the end of chapter 9, is they were pursuing it by working for it. But it's not done that way. And the Gentiles, who were not chasing after righteousness, actually got it. They actually attained it because, again, they were pursuing things, well, not at all, but by faith. And ultimately, that's his point in all of this. It's by faith. This is how we get to heaven, is by faith, not by works of the law. It's not in that at all. And so, again, they not only were not looking for the right thing in the right way, they were trying to, as he says here, seeking to establish their own. So there are two things he makes kind of as the point of stress about Jews, is that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and they were seeking to establish their own. Ignorance is not limited to Jews. In Acts 17, if you look over there just real quick, maybe leave a marker here. We'll probably at some point come back to Romans. But in Acts chapter 17, as we even referenced this morning toward the end of our lesson this morning, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, and he's teaching them things they haven't heard about concerning the resurrection. Some of them really wanted to know more about it. Some of them actually mocked him because he mentions it. But in verse 30 and 31, his conclusion is this, that God overlooked these times of ignorance, and now he commands all everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, he doesn't say Jesus here. You and I know that. But I think he does this purposefully so they would be interested to know who's he talking about. And, of course, you read in verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And we're told that that actually works. Over in Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 24, as I have here before you, again, Paul is writing, and he's writing about Gentiles. Excuse me. Ephesians 4:17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." I know people today think, I don't know how else to put it, there's just a lot in my mind about some of these things. Some people want to dismiss religion at all, that religion is the problem with the world. If it weren't for religion, there would be no problems in the world. That's not true, but they are true to some degree. There is a lot that is done in the name of religion that is just flat out wrong, and it's done in that way maybe to endorse what they want to believe. How many wars have there been? The Crusades had a lot to do with people who used Christ as a sounding board for violence. You know, that's really all it was. They wanted to be violent, they threw Christ in there, and that's kind of what we're talking about. But even today, people pursue things in the futility of their minds. You know, it's just, I think they know enough, and they know all. It's amazing, the power of the natural world over humanity. Real quickly, everything that's going on right now in Australia, I don't know how much you've heard. You've probably seen things on the nightly news, what's going on in South Wales and all, in the coastland. It's amazing how many people are being affected, killed, losing all their land over these fires. And then I'd read an article this morning from BBC. Figure if I'm going to get some international news, I go that way. But they're like, this might be going on for months, not just as it's been going on now for a month. It's going to be going on for months. These fires may not go out by any means other than natural means. They'll just consume what they can and stop eventually. You know, they can't burn everything because you've got just one continent there. It's really amazing. But we're blaming, I say we, people will blame other people for what's going on. I don't know all about it. It's just that there's a lot that people pursue through the futility of their minds. And it's not a new thing. Paul spoke about it. Again, don't do that, he says. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. It's not just walking by thinking. It's futile what they're doing. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. They don't know. And it's due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So it's not pursuing what we think. Well, you know what I think? That's hubris as far as things go spiritually. And it's not to say man has no business thinking. It's not that at all. It's just that the more you do thinking limited to how things are here in life under the sun, it's not going to get us closer to God. God has revealed Himself to us. And as verse 22, 23, and 24 tell us, a little bit of a paradigm to follow, putting off the old self that belongs to the former manner of life. It is corrupt through deceitful desires. It is this renewal of the spirit of our mind and putting on the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Practically, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he says what this is supposed to look like. Don't lie to each other. Don't be angry. It's not just don't be angry at all. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you're a thief, you should stop. You should work and be honest in it, and you have something to share. Don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouths, and so on and so forth. But the other thing Paul mentions in the context of Romans 9:30 through 10:4 is that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't know what God wants. If you look back and just in your own mind, think of all the history of Israel. After Jacob, the man Jacob who becomes Israel, and his family, there seems to be an earnest desire to please God, but that doesn't take long for them to not do that. And the history of Israel is a history of bad. The class we have in the back on Wednesdays doing 1 Kings right now, going through a series of kings who... It's like reading about the kings of the world. It's assassinations. One guy lives in the palace and he doesn't want anybody else to live in it, so he burns the thing down with him in it. Okay. That doesn't sound like divine people. Godly guided people. It sounds like worldly people. And the Jews in that time absolutely were very worldly. Well, they come to a point after everything that happens, after the deportation from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, which that's a couple hundred years apart, but still all of this happens, all of this history, and still in the time of Paul, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't know God. How could they not know Him? They had His Word. Well, they chose to put His Word away. I'm telling you, a lot of folks today don't know about God's righteousness simply because they don't want to read it. They don't want to know it. And that's what we're maybe living in and need to realize, but that's what we're trying to do is find people who want the righteousness of God. Again, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own. It's not just that they don't know what God wants. They don't know not just what God wants, but how He thinks, how He deals with people in His wrath, all of this. But they are seeking at the same time to establish their own righteousness. Look over in Colossians chapter 2 for a moment, since we're kind of in that neighborhood anyway. Colossians 2, we're going to read 16 through 23. I think it's 16 to the end of the chapter. And what we find here in that last verse especially is that word self-made. And it's attached to self-made religion. So in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16, reading to the end of the chapter, Paul here says, therefore, based on everything that he's been talking about, what Jesus did in removing the trespasses and removing the record of debt, verse 14, and disarming rulers and authorities and putting them to an open shame, therefore let no one pass judgment on you concerning questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or even a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. And the word substance, as it is here in the ESV, if you have the word body, that's literally what the word is. The body belongs to Christ. The shadows are these mosaic things that he's talking about. That's why even to this day when people emphasize the Sabbath day as the day of holiness, this is a passage I turn to say these are shadows. And that's exactly what Paul says. The body belongs to Christ. Now, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, then why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to things that perish as they are used. I know you and I probably don't think about this too much, about dietary restrictions. Mosaic law had a lot to do with dietary restrictions. And apparently there was a Gnostic movement, because that's really what this is being talked about here, a Gnostic movement where he went from one extreme to another. There were some Gnostics who said they could do anything, no matter what it was. It could be immorality. They just could do it because they'd been saved spiritually, the body, physical, do anything you want. And there were those who went to another extreme, which Paul seems to talk about here, through asceticism and the worship of angels and using the idea that if you stayed away from all of these things, that was going to get you into heaven. Verse 21 again, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that perish. One of the most controversial passages, I think, in the New Testament is Jesus in Mark 7, because in Mark 7, 21 through 23, he talks about all the things that come from within and defile a person. What you eat, that's not going to defile you. I say that's surprising and actually quite controversial, because at the time, he's saying this to the Jews, and they're much concerned about all of this. And he says it's not what enters a man, because you eat it, and then it goes into your stomach, and it's eliminated. But what comes out of you, that's what really defiles you. And Mark says this is how he declared all foods clean. So in this context, it's different. It's to Gentiles primarily, but still there were those who were saying, you abide by these particular regulations, elementary things, as he says in verse 20. And again, verse 21, don't handle these things, don't touch, don't taste, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. They indeed appear to be wise in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But I like what Paul says here at the end, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, and we've talked about this in some of our studies in the years past with Roman Catholicism and the priesthood. You know, now, the way it is, basically, is the priests cannot marry. Well, they weren't always that way. Roman Catholicism was not always that way. And it's kind of, I say, relatively recent, but it's still a few hundred years old, their doctrine. But it didn't make them holier people. We know to this day how many investigations there are into Roman Catholics worldwide, not just in our own country, with this problem. Paul, just thinking about some of the things he's saying, is all of this saying don't do all that, it's not helping anything when it comes to the indulgence of the flesh. This asceticism, this severity to the body, that's not doing it. It's not helping it. That's man's way of thinking, and it doesn't work. So let's follow God's way. Again, there were people in Paul's time of Romans 10 and Colossians 2 trying to not just ignore what God said, but then implement their own self-made religion. Paul, let's look over in 2 Timothy 4. I think everything here is Paul, right? Yep. Even the sermon we read in Acts 17 is Pauline. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 4, Paul writing to Timothy, we know the passage where he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And he says, why? The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They're not going to put up with it. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They're going to do what? They're going to get people they want to listen to scratch the itch, if you will. As he says in verse 4, they're going to turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, you're to be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's verse 5. It's not different. I know we think, man, times are so different. No, they're not. Sin is still a problem. We may think we're, you know, in the 21st century modernity. Look, we have air conditioning. We have cell phones. We have cars. We have so much, yes. But there are still the sins of the flesh and the sins of the eyes and the pride of life, 1 John 2:15. And I mean, the stories we read in the Bible, I think it's fascinating that God doesn't hide all that. He lets it out. He shows it and says, see how I dealt with them. Because that's how he's going to deal with us if we don't repent. That's really kind of the message of God's gospel. It's not just good news that it's been solved, the issue of whether we can even make it to heaven. That's been solved. God took care of that. He sent his own son in the likeness of flesh, and he overcame it all. We, through him and only through him, can get to heaven. But there are people who say, you know what, I'll come up with my own way. But you know what that means? They're not going to make it to heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So what about faith? I know sometimes we hear a lot of people will talk about faith. And I think faith is something we need to talk more about. Hebrews 11:6, as I have here before you, without faith, it's impossible. There's no way to get around that. It's not that he uses language where he says, without faith, it's tough, you know. He says, without faith, the writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. All right, what we read to start our night together in Romans 9, if you look again at Romans 9, verse 30, reading to the end of that chapter, these few verses, Romans 9, 30, that's his point, is about faith. The Gentiles, he says, what are we going to say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I, God, am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the declaration of faith. Remember in Habakkuk, what does God say? The just shall live by faith. Romans 1, that's repeated. The just shall live by faith. We'll look at some of these passages here in just a minute. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself in my outline here. So let's look over in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verses 7 to 14. And ultimately, the point that I want to draw out is Romans 9:30 through the end of that is we're going to get righteousness through faith. We trust God. We're going to do what He says. And we're going to do so, as we were talking about this morning, with zeal. It's not blind. It's not, well, I don't know what we're doing, but we're going to go do it quickly and fast and wonderfully. It's knowing what God wants and doing it because we're wanting to please Him. Galatians 3, he's writing to a lot of folks who've been affected by Judaism. And the idea in the first century was there were a lot of Jews who were learning the gospel, and they said, that's great. That's wonderful. We've got this Jesus. He's the Christ of God. But we've had this Mosaic system for so long, and you're telling me that these Gentiles now can come in and be a part of this group and not be circumcised? Circumcision, I mean, that's a big deal. Well, in Acts 15, they decide to say there's no other burden that we're going to put on you. We can't keep the law. We're not going to get you to keep the law. It doesn't save anyone. So in Galatia, they were having this problem. These churches were having these problems. So he deals with Peter. You know, he confronted Peter to his face because Peter played the hypocrite, you know. He was fine as long as there weren't any other Jews around. As soon as there were, he played the hypocrite. Paul says, I confronted him to his face and said, we can't keep the law. Why are we trying to get them to do it? So in chapter 3, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. I like how Paul does this. Paul says, let's go back to Abraham. He does the same thing in Romans, by the way. He spends quite a bit of time in chapter 4 about Abraham's faith. So here, kind of in a much smaller way, he's just saying, don't you remember when God said, I've chosen you. You're going to have a son. I'm going to give you that son. And you're not just going to have a son. He talks about the land that they will possess, and through the chosen son, they're going to have all nations being blessed. And he says, don't you remember that? That includes Gentiles. So then those who are of faith, verse 9, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Notice he doesn't say there were a couple people who succeeded. He doesn't say that. He says it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's interesting how he ties that together. But again, it's faith. It's going back to Abraham, a man of faith. Actually, here there's the definite article, the man of faith. We know Abraham in this next passage is a friend of God. Look over in James 2. I firmly believe what James says is what Paul says, whether you're looking in Galatians 3 or you go back to Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6. I know there are a lot of religiously minded people, very serious about their faith, who say that James contradicts because James is emphasizing works. Actually, all James is saying is, can you show me your faith without works? You can't. So I'm going to show you my faith by works. But they're not just any old works. It's not like he's just saying, I'm doing things and I'm coming up with my own righteousness, like Romans 10:3. He doesn't say, I'm removing God. I'm doing what God wants. We'll give you the examples. He uses two, Abraham and Rahab. So starting there in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Now the world's going to say, well, there's a big deal there. Yeah. Because there is a difference between works that we are coming up with on our own and works that God says He wants. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, the point is we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith through grace, right? Grace through faith. That's how he says it, grace through faith. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. I'm sorry. Right now my brain is like, nope, I got the phrase wrong. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. That happens when I'm trying to remember things. I had it right one time, but I don't know which time. Verse 8, 9, and 10. And here's his point in Ephesians 2, that by grace you've been saved through faith. I don't want any of us to ever think we're not saved by grace. If we ever get to a point thinking God's grace really is not a part of our equation of salvation, then we're thinking satanically, demonically, because that's just not true. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8. But notice in this context what he says. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. I know there's not a lot going on there, but there is so much going on. Verse 9, our salvation is not anything but a gift. It's not the result of works. The contrast in verse 10 is that we're created in Christ for good works. Got to know the difference between a good work and a work. Work, source, comes from man. A good work, the source is God. Because that's what he says there in verse 10, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, that's the sideline view. Let's go back to James 2. So again, someone may say they have faith, but doesn't have works. And the question that James asks is, can that faith save him? Just because you say you have faith. I believe, but then you're not living it. Is that faith that saves? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them things needed for the body, then what good is that? What does it do? You've said words, but you haven't helped them. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Hebrews 11. I mean, that's the whole point of Hebrews 11. Look at this great cloud of witnesses. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one? You do well. And this verse 19, when he says you believe God is one, that comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the most important law out of all the laws? He said, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the connection in verse 19. You believe God is one. You do well. Even demons believe and shudder. But you notice, they have faith. The demons are proof that faith alone doesn't save. I mean, James uses them as proof. It's not just that they're demons. You're like, well, they're demons. Of course, they're going to believe and shudder and... But he says that doesn't save him at all. Just having faith, and that's his point. Having that and having no fruit to show isn't enough. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, verse 20, that faith apart from works is useless? Do you want that to be shown to you? He's asking the question, do you need proof of this? Well, I'll give you proof. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now again, Paul says he was justified by faith, but Paul also goes on to talk about baptism. It's not that nothing is done. It's not the either or. It's the both. Faith works. And that's what he's saying here. Again, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active along with his works, and faith was perfected or completed by his works. Verse 22, man. That's where it's at. Faith, and I know some of the translations say you see that faith was working. And that's the idea. The active means there was energy involved in this. Faith was active with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see what James does there? James doesn't discount Abraham's faith. He doesn't go, well, his faith meant nothing. His faith meant nothing, and it's what he did. He doesn't say that. He combines these two again in verse 22 by saying faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Let's read on. You see, verse 24, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Why would she do that? Because she had faith. And her faith was shown. That's his question in verse 18. Someone saying, you have faith and I have works. Like they don't go together. And James says, show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith by works. And that's his evidence as Abraham and Rahab. And in verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I think this is the challenge that you and I have when talking to folks, is saying, look, see what the Bible actually is teaching. It's not, again, the point of faith is inconsequential. Faith is essential, Hebrews 11:6. Without it, it's impossible to please Him. But it's not faith that just merely sits there and nods the head and says, yes, I believe God exists and He is a rewarder. It's, as Hebrews 11 verse 7 on is going to talk about through the rest of that chapter, is look at all these things these people did because they believed God. Faith, according to James, does something. It doesn't do nothing. Might be the way we look at it. So the question I would ask, is faith an accessory or is it an essential? Well, we just read Hebrews 11, 6, that without faith it's impossible to please Him. I'd say it's essential. It's not some kind of an accessory. You might have and you might not. I go to church. I give money. And this is kind of the focus in what I'm writing there. I go to church, give money, sit through bad preaching, wishing for the window to fall from. That's reference to Eutychus, you know. If that happens, okay. But, you know, people, we sometimes think, it doesn't matter what I really believe. As long as I'm doing these things, I mean, it should be evidence enough. You know, the whole thing about being justified by faith isn't New Testament doctrine alone. It starts in the Old, Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. It's repeated a number of times in the New Testament by Paul mostly, but even in the book of Hebrews. And the point, again, in every context is the righteous lives by faith. The righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith. It's in different contexts, that seems to be the point of emphasis. It's not just the righteous live by faith, but in some places it's the righteous living by faith, the righteous living by faith, and the righteous living by faith. Let's look over in Luke 8. I know you see these passages. There's just a few verses here. Hebrews. I was just looking at my other slide. Luke 18:9. I like this passage a lot. I wrote an article, and I wish I'd rewritten it. The article for this week's bulletin, Cindy had bought me a daily calendar. The word the other day was affluenza, not influenza. I misread it when I first saw it, but you know, the idea of people being affluent and thinking certain things should happen for them because they're wealthy, you know. And I think sometimes that can happen. Specifically, Luke 18:9, and we'll read through verse 14, where Jesus told this parable also to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the perfect definition of spiritual affluenza. They thought in themselves, they trusted in themselves, and they treated others with contempt. And he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I'm kind of overemphasizing the I, but that's kind of the point. I go to church, I give my money, I do this. That's not the point of emphasis anytime in God's view of things, but even here we see people who are trusting in themselves that they're righteous and they treat others with contempt. What about the tax collector? Verse 13. He stood far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's not just a sinner, but the sinner. That's actually in the original language. He is saying, I am the sinner. If there's a sinner, it's me. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Who? The tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the point. Faith is not an accessory. It is an essential. Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that he came to fulfill it all. He didn't come to set it aside. It's not like, you know, a chair that's in the way, and you move the chair. You know, that I think some people have misunderstood Jesus doing that. That he didn't come to fulfill it. He did. He came to fulfill the purpose of the law. And in fulfilling it, was then able to set it aside. Not just, I see something that's an obstacle, I'm going to move it. He moves it after he fulfills its very purpose. And so in verse 17 of Matthew 5, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, here's the point. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they're kind of bending the rules, saying, well, that's not really an important one. He says, anybody who does that and teaches others to do it, they're the least. Verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to give a number of examples about anger, lust, divorce, oaths, all that in the next section here in chapter 5. And his point really is the Pharisees were very concerned about how things appeared, right? Look over in Matthew 23, as I have there. Matthew 23, verse 24 through 28. When he is pronouncing all these various woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, he says in verse 24, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." That's what we call hyperbole, and that's actually kind of funny. You can well imagine, because we've all done it, I'm sure. You either do this where you're eating soup and you look down and you see a gnat. And you look and you're like, I'm going to return this, right? If you're at a restaurant especially, return it. I'm not going to touch this. If you're me, I'm like, yeah, a little extra protein. I actually won't eat it. I usually just stick the spoon and move it out and then eat the rest of it. It's like, yeah, whatever. It happens. At home, I do that all the time. I'm just letting you know. But that's his point. They're straining out the gnat, freaking out. Look at the gnat. And then they're willing to eat a camel. Obviously, literally, they're not eating camels. But you know the difference in size between a gnat and a camel. And so the big deal, they're willing to swallow. The little deal, oh, they're straining that out. That's impure. I can't eat any of it because of this gnat, which made the soup unclean under the way the Jewish dietary restrictions go, but then they're eating camels. Also, again, dietary restrictions said they couldn't do it. Jesus is kind of, I'm not saying he's trying to be funny, but he's trying to point out through hyperbole their problem. So he goes on in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed." Paul says greed is idolatry, which is Colossians 3:5. It's what we would talk about, covetousness. He says, inside full of greed and self-indulgence. You do what you want. You appear righteous, but inside you're full of yourself. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside would be clean too. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're all like whitewashed tombs, outwardly appearing beautiful, but within full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I think that's something we need to understand, that we can be guilty of ourselves. That's why we do this self-examination. But spiritual affluence, again, people who think they're righteous and they look down on others. So what we want to come to is pursuing God's righteousness. The question is, are we pursuing our own? Are we saying, well, I don't know what God says, but I like it this way. I want things to be a certain way. Again, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, a passage I know we know, used very often in concluding lessons. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. It's not just, I would like for you to give them the essence of the gospel, if you will, just kind of distill it in a few words. And someone goes, John 3:16, right? And that's it. Well, there's more to it than that. That's it, but there's more to it. I want to close in a reading in Isaiah 50. I wish we had more time with Isaiah, but I like this section that we're going to be reading from because I think in some ways it summarizes a lot of what we're talking about tonight. Isaiah 50, verse 10. It's really verse 10, 11, and moving into chapter 51. reading the first six verses. The context really goes a little bit beyond this, and I mean by that that he has a number of these servant songs. There are four altogether in the book of Isaiah. This is the third one. And he's speaking about his servant. This is the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked. Who's he talking about, himself or some other person? And of course, Philip starts there and tells him about Jesus, preaches to him Jesus. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 50, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." It's not a hard thing to figure out. The question is coming from Isaiah through, really, from God through Isaiah. Again, who of you fears the Lord? You'll show it. You'll see it. If you're in darkness and you don't have light, you need to trust the Lord and rely on him. Verse 11, "Behold, all of you who kindle a fire." And here's the point. They're doing it on their own. "Who equip yourselves with burning torches. Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. This you have from my hand, that you will lie down in torment." Now, I know it's said in a way, we're in the middle of a context, but his point is, like we would probably try to say it now, is if you're walking in darkness, then trust God. He'll get you out of it. He's the light. His word is a light, right? That's what David said in Psalm 119. "Your word is a lamp to my feet." So that's what Isaiah is saying. And he says, those of you who rely on your own light, you come up with your own light, you light your own torches, I'm telling you, you're going to go down in torment. "Listen to me," verse 1, chapter 51, 1. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord." Which isn't that what Hebrews 11, 6, again, about faith, that's what he says, those who, you know, seek him. "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father." And that's the point for you and me too. Look to Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. "To Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him," God says, "that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden." You know what that means. He's making the wilderness like a garden, like Eden. "Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." He doesn't say, "Look, I'm telling you it's out there. You find it on your own." He says, "Look, I'm telling you it's out there. Follow me. Listen to me. Obey the voice of my servant." That would be Jesus again, as we have the big picture. Verse 4 and 5 and 6. "Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My arms will judge the nations, and coastlands hope for me. For my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to heaven. Look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But," notice what he says, it's not just all doom and gloom. He says, "but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." If there's a passage this week I'd like for you to just read every day, it's this. I would say 51, 1 through 6. If you don't, you know, 50, 10. That's easier just because you see it there, but this is a great passage to think through. Because again, he has all of the elements that we've been talking about from the beginning of this lesson till now. And it distills into the faith of Abraham and Sarah. I mean, that's what he says in verse 2. "Look to Abraham your father, to Sarah who bore you. I called him and he was one at that time. And I called him that I would bless him and multiply him." And again, people who rely on their own, who trust in their own righteousness, who defend themselves maybe to other people, and maybe even to God, "Look at all the things I'm doing." That's the parable in Luke 18. Jesus says there's a Pharisee whose his basic prayer was about himself. "I'm not like other men. I'm not like that tax collector for sure." Jesus says, "You're right, you're not." Because he wouldn't even look his eyes up into heaven. And in his own self-assessment, he just needed forgiveness. "Forgive me. mercy, the center. I mean, it's just all of these ideas that go in there. Are we pursuing our own righteousness? That's something you and I are going to have to figure out on our own. I would think for most of us, we're not thinking that way. We're thinking, trust God. Do what He says. Trust Him. Obey Him. It's not because we're earning anything. It's because we love Him and we want the promise that He's given us all in being in heaven forever. That's what it's about. All of this life ultimately gets down to eternity. Are we ready or not? This is a song that Andrew's chosen for us to sing together here at the end. Will Jesus find us watching? That's what He wants, because it means we're at all times thinking of Him, focusing on Him, following Him, trusting Him, seeking Him. Just like Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who seek Him. It's not seeking just things about Him, it's seeking Him. And we can do that, and do that with diligence. If tonight you need to be baptized, this would be perfect opportunity for that. And if there's something else maybe that we can help you with spiritually, then now would be the time to come forward as we stand and sing.